mentioned, there are two teachings in the New Testament that are inseparably bound together, and these are the Lordship of Jesus Christ and discipleship. And I think it's quite significant that right at the beginning of this conference, this subject is one to consider together, because it's so basic to everything else that you'll be hearing and discussing together at this conference, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a fact. You see, He is Lord over all. In His last words to His disciples, you remember He said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." He has all power. He said that the Father hath given all judgment unto the Son. He will judge the whole world. And Paul, in writing in Colossians, mentions that by Him all things are held together. He is Lord. This is a fact. We have to recognize this. And not only is He Lord over all, but one day, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow before Him and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. See, the question is not, is He Lord of all? Because He is. But the question is He Lord? Is He in control of my life right now? This is practical discipleship. This is really the question we have to ask ourselves. Not, is He Lord of all? We know that. It's a fact. But is He controlling, is He running my life right now? And on at least two counts, Jesus Christ has a right to be Lord in your life and mine. He created you and me. He's the Creator. There are many scriptures that tell us this. Jesus Christ, well, in John 1:3, all things were made by Him. And that's talking about Jesus Christ, the living Word. And Colossians 1:16 tells us this very clearly. He created all things. He created you and me. And the Creator always has a right over His creation. But of course, we abdicated to Satan, or Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so Jesus Christ came down to earth, and He not only was our Creator, but He redeemed us. He bought us. So on two counts, He has a right over us. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." And you and I are not our own. Jesus Christ gave His life and shed His blood upon the cross for you and for me. He paid our redemptive price to buy us back. And so, on at least these two counts, He has a right not only to be Lord over all, but to be Lord in your life and mine. But His Lordship doesn't come automatically. We have a will, and we have to make some choices. And we have to make a choice in regard to this matter of His Lordship. Actually, the whole question is quite ridiculous when we, in the light of the consequences that are at stake. For instance, I can run my own life if I want, but I will pay a tremendous price. Because if I run my life, I will be slave to myself. And the Bible tells us that self is a terrible tyrant. There are many verses. We won't touch on all of them, but Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart," and of course this is the center of man, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And this is the old self. He's a terrible tyrant. And so I can go my way, I can run my own life, but I will be a slave to myself. And do you and I really want this tyrant self running our lives? Actually, it'll only lead to misery and to failure and frustration and heartache. This is the result of self running our life. But when Jesus Christ is truly Lord of our lives, it's a wonderful thing. He produces in us a peace and a rest, a confidence, a poise, a stability that the average Christian knows nothing of when he's in the driver's seat. And you see, by an act of the will, when I make Him Lord of my life, I turn over, as it were, the wheel of my life to Him. And I place Him in the driver's seat. And now He's running my life, and He knows the road ahead. And he's got a wonderful plan for me. He takes full responsibility. And boy, you know, this takes all the stress and the strain off of trying when Jesus Christ is in the driver's seat. But of course, this doesn't mean that when we make him Lord, that everything's a bed of roses from then on. No more trials, no more problems. In fact, it could mean that we have more trials and more problems and more suffering. This could be the case. But isn't this par for the course? This is life. Who doesn't have trials and problems and heartaches and difficulties? There's no one of us that is exempt, believer or unbeliever. Jesus Christ, when he's in control, he doesn't deliver us from afflictions, but he delivers us out of afflictions. It's a wonderful verse, a promise over in Psalm 34:19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Some of you can probably say amen to that. We have our problems. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And this is the catch. He delivers us out of them. He delivers us through them. And the unbeliever who doesn't know Christ, or the believer who's running his own life, he has to try to work these things out himself. And this is where the wear and tear comes in, and the stress and the strain. And then, in addition to all of this, you see, our greatest reward, our payday, is not right here. Oh, it's worth serving the Lord here. But it's in eternity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, of course, Paul was relating that to all that he had gone through, the suffering that he had experienced for Christ. And he said, this isn't all. It's been wonderful, actually, how Christ delivers in and through affliction. But there's an eternity. And this little old moment down here isn't anything to be compared with the eternity with him. And so, in the midst of trials, in the midst of problems, he gives this poise and this stability, this confidence. And this is the fruit of making him Lord. Let me ask this question just as we begin and before we proceed on in the area of discipleship. You think about it. Have you ever consciously, really consciously, made Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Not only Savior, but really Lord. And as it were, turned over the wheel of your life to him. A very familiar verse to us along this line. Paul, after he's been giving a tremendous discourse in the book of Romans, comes up to Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. It makes sense. God doesn't ask us to do something that's not reasonable. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way we can prove and experience that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our lives is by really making him Lord of our lives and turning him over to him. Maybe some of you have seen an illustration like this, but it's kind of like a glove. You see, here's a glove. You know, it looks a little bit like a hand, doesn't it? So I say to this glove, I say, pick up this Bible. But it doesn't do it. Why not? Well, there's no life in it. It just can't. But, you know, the glove, this is like you and me. Even as a Christian, we have no strength within ourselves. We can't do anything. You can't live the Christian life, and I can't either. There's only one who can, and that's Jesus Christ. All right, now I put the glove on, and then I say to the glove, pick up the Bible. Well, the glove can do anything that my hand can do. Actually, it's not the glove doing it, it's the hand within it. And this is the illustration of the Christian life. Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. This is what Paul was getting at over in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is that dynamic of the Christian life. Christ living in us. Christ in control. No wonder Paul could say, I could do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, because it's Christ in us. But he's got to be in the driver's seat. This is the basic requirement for discipleship. We won't dwell on this any further this morning, but let's assume that either you have made Jesus Christ Lord of your life, or You're open and willing to do this. Well, I want to consider in the area of discipleship three aspects. The cost of discipleship, the tests or the proofs of discipleship, and thirdly, the rewards of discipleship. He wants to be Lord. All right, we're willing to make him Lord. Let's consider what involved with discipleship then. The cost of discipleship. Jesus laid down some very strong requirements for discipleship. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament or the Gospels, sometimes he turned and discouraged people and discouraged the multitudes from following him. He wasn't making it easy. He was making it kind of tough. Why? He wasn't just interested in getting a bunch of followers. Jesus Christ was interested in a particular kind of follower. A committed follower. One who was totally committed. He had a great commission. He had a great task to do. The redemption of mankind. And when he was going to be gone, three years was all the time he had to minister. He knew this. He wanted to turn this responsibility, this task, this commission over to a band of committed people. And he knew that the average follower wasn't going to be up to the task. And so he laid down some pretty heavy requirements. Only men and women totally committed to Jesus Christ will be willing to pay the price of discipleship. This is why the commitment is so important. The key passage on discipleship that Jesus used is in Luke 14. We might turn to that. Luke 14. It's a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Let's begin with verse 25. Now great multitudes accompanied him, I'm reading out of the Revised Version. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Pretty strong words, aren't they? And of course, some people have stumbled on this word hate. The explanation for this, we don't have to turn to it, but you can write this in your notes, Matthew 10:37, where Jesus uses this expression, "He that loveth father, mother, wife, and so forth more than me is not worthy of me." You see, it's not the sense of hating. It's a sense of relative love and devotion and loyalty. He must be in first place. And the first principle here, I would say, for discipleship is to renounce all rivals to Jesus Christ. This is what he asks. Renounce all rivals to me. This is actually only a repetition of the very first commandment back in the Old Testament. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Same thing. Renounce all rivals to Jesus Christ. If he is truly Lord of our lives, there can be no rivals. Let's turn a few pages back, and we'll come back to this Luke 14, but let's turn to Luke 9 for a minute. And we'll see some illustrations of people who wanted to follow Jesus. Or, in this case, first of all, he asked to follow him. In verse 59, Luke 9:59, "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Here was a person who apparently he felt a loyalty, which we naturally should, to our parents. But this loyalty can never supersede our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Come follow me." He said, "Well, I've got this to do." Jesus said, "Nope, you follow me." And he goes on. Another said, now here this one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now these two men apparently had loyalties that were really higher than Jesus Christ. And he said, "You don't qualify to be my disciple." But of course, the worst potential rival, and this is referred to in the 14th chapter, is self. We'll talk about this in a little while. You know, the relationship to Jesus Christ, the New Testament often refers to this as, or compares it to the marriage relationship. It's a love relationship. And there's one thing that the marriage relationship cannot tolerate, and that is rivals. This is our problem in America today, or one of the problems. So many divorces and all the rest, because rivals are coming into a love relationship. It's intolerable. And Jesus says the same thing. There cannot be any rivals. If we're going to be His disciples, we'll have to make choices. You remember in the Old Testament, Abraham. He loved the Lord. He was a man of faith. And how in his old age, God gave him his son, whom he loved dearly. And God had to put him to a test. Abraham, do you love this son more than you love me? And it wasn't easy for Abraham, I'm sure. But Abraham passed the test. He put God first. He put God first. Peter, as we read through the Gospels, he was a self-confident, vivacious and boisterous type of a person, but he had a lot of confidence in Peter. And we see time and time again, he said the wrong thing. You know, he had the hoof and mouth disease. He was always sticking his feet in his mouth. He was doing the wrong thing at the right time. And he was getting himself into trouble. But one time, Peter had to go out and he wept bitterly. And he had to make this commitment where Jesus Christ would be Lord instead of himself. In Psalm 73:25, we read, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." This is putting Jesus Christ as Lord. Can we say this? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, yes. But how about, "And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." That is, in comparison to Him, is He Lord? All right, let's consider a second requirement for a cost of discipleship in Luke 14. And let's see verse 33. Luke 14:33. "So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to renounce all that you have. We have to be willing to turn our backs on all possessions and things that we hold dear. Now, I want to give another illustration out of Luke 9. You can see another case here in Luke 9, verse 57. "And as they were going along the road, a man said to him," and here he said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And what did Jesus say to him? "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, it doesn't say, but it's inferred that this man turned back. Jesus knew the heart. He knew the problem, and there was a security that this man had. And he wanted a place that he could call his own, you know, a home, a place to settle down. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, just recently we've acquired our first home. But the point is, do our possessions control us? Are we immobilized by them? Are we available to the Lord? Can we move if He asks us to? This is the question. And so often these things, you know, we get settled down, and it's hard for God to move us. No, we have to be willing to renounce all that we have. And of course, you know the story of the rich young ruler. We won't turn to it, but in Mark 10. This young man, a terrific young man, as you read the context there, he came to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And, you know, Jesus said, "Do this and keep the commandments." He named these. "All these I've kept from my youth up." Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And he pointed to it. He says, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come, take up your cross and follow me." And this young man was probably not aware that his possessions control him. And he wasn't willing to pay the price that Jesus put on. Well, we can see other illustrations. Moses, reared up in the courts of Egypt, with all the power and the wealth, he renounced that. And of course, today, Moses is revered around the world. He could have continued on as Pharaoh's daughter and become heir to the throne, no doubt, of Egypt. But he renounced that. Well, Matthew, that rich tax collector, you know, Jesus met him and he said, follow me. And Matthew left it all. And today, of course, we have one of the Gospels written by Matthew. He made a choice. And here this rich young ruler made a choice. It says, he was very sorrowful and he went away sorrowful because he was wealthy. Riches, his possessions, held him. We have to renounce all that we have. Not to the world, this is foolish idealism, to renounce all that you have. You see, the only security that this world knows is materialism. But this is a very fleeting thing. Paul admonishes Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, charge those that are rich in this world's goods that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. You know, riches are so uncertain. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. And as was mentioned, I ministered for about 15 years in Germany. And it was a depressing thing to first go to Germany in the early 50s, and, well, 1950, and see city after city that was devastated and in rubble and ruin, and meet friends there and get to know them who'd lost everything. A few years later, prosperity began to come back. You'd think they'd learned their lesson, but no, they haven't. Going after everything that money can buy, materialism. They say experience is the best teacher, but it isn't. They lost it all. And yet, they're hanging on to this because they don't have Jesus Christ. Some of you know the industrialist R.G. Letourneau, who builds these great earth-moving equipment, an outstanding Christian businessman. And one time, as a young person out in Long Beach, California, I was working with Youth for Christ there, attending, and the director at that time was previously pilot for R.G. Letourneau. He used to fly him around in his business and so forth. And R.G. came to speak at Youth for Christ in Long Beach one time, and Bill Retz told this story as he introduced Letourneau. He called him Pop. And this was just before we got involved in the war, and we were getting ready for it and increasing our arsenal and so forth. And Bill was out revving up the plane, ready to take RG somewhere on a business trip or on a ministry trip, the Witness for Christ, I don't know which. But RG was in with a committee of naval officials negotiating for $1 million contract, the biggest he'd had up to that time. And as he came out to the plane, Bill asked him, he said, well, Pop, he said, did we get it? And Letourneau shook his head. He said, no, we didn't get it. And Bill was very disappointed. I'm real sorry. And he said, don't be sorry. He said, I have learned to keep as loose a hold on earthly things as possible. And here was a man, a great industrialist, to keep as loose a hold. And the thing is, he'd been through this before. God could entrust wealth to him because he learned to keep as loose a hold on it. And if he lost it all the next day, RG wouldn't have changed a bit because he had another anchor. Jesus Christ was Lord of his life. One time, a man said to a bunch of us younger fellows, he said, young man, he said, don't let anyone rob you of the privilege of being, and he gave this in quotes, insecure in Christ. Of course, this is the only security there is in Christ. So be willing to renounce all that you have. And then the last one in verse 27 of this particular passage in Luke 14. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear his own cross and come after me. In this day, the cross was not a nice little ornament to hang around the neck or put somewhere else that we have today. The cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of a criminal's death, like the gallows would be today. This was a symbol of the cross. And the Jews understood this because their law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It had a curse, a shame about it. And you see, to the brilliant Greeks, the cross was foolishness. And to the intellectual, there is nothing more shameful than something that they think foolish. Well, Paul was an intellectual, and he had to come to the place where he had to renounce all of himself and his self-achievement and his intellect and all these things that he had gained himself for Christ. The cross has meaning only to those who are properly related to Jesus Christ. You remember the five martyrs of some years ago down in Ecuador, and the book Under the Shadow of the Almighty by Jim Elliot. In this, he makes a statement something like this. I don't know if I'm quoting verbatim, but he said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep in exchange for that which he cannot lose." The world would call him a fool. But he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep, which is my own life, in exchange for that which I cannot lose, eternal rewards. And he wasn't a fool. Death is God's way to life. God's way up is always down. And you read this throughout the scripture. "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This is why Jesus had to give his life. And are we willing to say no to self? Some years ago, I was challenged by reading about Martin Luther King. And he told about the release and the freedom he experienced in his own life when he was willing to die for his cause. Now, I don't think I would be willing to die for his cause. But there is a release and a freedom that comes when I'm willing to die. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying. "If you're not willing to take up the cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." And then, of course, Jesus uses illustrations here to tell that we better count the cost ahead of time. We won't go into that in the same chapter. You can read it there in Luke 14. In other words, he says, don't enter this lightly. Think about it. It's going to cost something. But we're going to get into the rewards a little later. So he says you've got to renounce all rivals. You've got to renounce all that you have, your possessions. You have to take up your cross and follow me. These are the requirements Jesus laid down for discipleship. All right, let's hurry on to the tests or the proof of discipleship. And I want to mention four of them out of the book of John. The four tests or proofs of discipleship. And we might turn to these together. John 8:31 is the first one. The first test or proof of discipleship. John 8:31. "Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" If you continue in my word. This is basic. This is fundamental. Continuing in the word of God. Living in the word. And you know, in the Christian life as well as in discipleship, we get a lot of starters. But relatively few continuers or good finishers. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, living in the word of God." This is why, at least in the Navigators, we continually harp on so-called basics. The quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, meditation, application of the word to our lives. We'll never get away from these things. They're basic. They're basic to discipleship, continuing in the word of God. Jesus said so. Abiding in Christ or living in the Word is the same thing, because Jesus Christ is the living Word. And so, in the Word of God. In Mark 4:19, Jesus says, he's talking about the Word that's been sown. He said, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becometh unfruitful." See, we can be living in the Word, but these things can subtly enter in and choke the word that it becomes unfruitful. But Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." This is the first test. Are you continuing? Are you living in the word of God? Do you have a daily time where you're feeding on the word and applying it to your heart? This is a test. Jesus said, "Then are you my disciples indeed." All right, let's go on to the second test in John 13. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus, again speaking, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." All right, what's the test of discipleship here? Sound doctrine? You know, we often try to make this the test of discipleship. Sound doctrine. Well, this is important.
But Jesus didn't make that the test. He said, love one for another. This is the way that all men are going to know that you're my disciples, if you have this love one for another. And it was said of the early Christians, behold how they loved one another. You read the book of Acts, you see this, it permeates it. There was a knit closeness there, a love. I remember during the war, I was stationed with a group up at the University of California, a special detachment. And God blessed there, and we found two or three Christians, and others came to the Lord. And I remember one time some of the fellows said, you know, you guys, you all look like brothers. And I was able to tell him, we are. We're brothers in the Lord. But this is the way it should be. There should be a love, a bond that's there, that others recognize. These are Christ's disciples. They identify us then as Christ's disciples. And of course, do you have a grudge toward any fellow believer? You know, over in 1 John, the Apostle John writes, and he says, if you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you cannot see? And he deals with it quite strongly there. So, a second test is love for one another. All right, let's go on to the third test. The third test of discipleship we find in chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How are we going to prove that we're his disciples? By bearing much fruit. An unfruitful disciple is a contradiction of terms, because fruitfulness is one of the proofs of discipleship. And later on in this chapter, verse 16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bear forth fruit. This is what it's all about. This is why he's left us here. He wants us to bear fruit. And we'll show our discipleship by this. It's interesting that the discipleship or fruitfulness will increase. It's not a stagnant thing. For instance, here in verse 2, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, all right, he's talking about bearing fruit, he prunes it or purges it that it may bear more fruit. All right, there he's talking about bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and in verse 8 he says bearing much fruit. And so we'll grow in this thing as we get to know him better and walk with him more. There'll be more fruit. Let me just briefly mention two or three fruits that can be considered. Of course, one fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These Christ-like virtues and characteristics, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, these are things that he works into our lives and that show that we are his disciples. Another one is a type of fruit, of course, is in regarding souls, regarding people. He sent us forth to reap. And as I mentioned in verse 16, go and bear forth fruit. You see, we don't have to go anywhere to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. But we do to reach people, men and women, for Jesus Christ and to build in their lives. This is fruit. And then in Philippians 4, 17, Paul mentions about the fruit of giving, generosity, and that this is a fruit. And giving of what we have. And you know, one of the last things often to be surrendered to the Lord is the pocketbook. But this brings fruit in many ways. All right, these are some of the fruits. All right, let's go on to the last test, and it's also in this chapter in verse 20. Jesus again speaking, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The servant and his master, or the Lord and the disciple. And they will treat us the same as they treated him. And so this would be misunderstanding or rejection by others, by the world primarily, but not only by the world. And sometimes this is a test of discipleship, rejection or misunderstanding. Sometimes they can't understand. Even professing Christians, we'll have some that are dear to us, close to us. Why, you're foolish, you're crazy. Don't be a fanatic, you know. Don't make a fool of yourself. Don't throw away your life. You should amount to something. You ever hear that? I certainly heard it as a young person when I had a heart to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you can expect it.
As a matter of fact, Jesus, they even called him Beelzebub, you know. And he said, why? You know what that is? The prince of the devils. And he said, this guy's crazy. And his loved ones came and said, he's crazy. And the apostle Paul, you remember, I think it was Felix, he said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. He said, no, I'm not. I'm very sober, he said. But this is misunderstanding. You see, we live in a world of mediocrity. If we just play around with this thing, everything's okay. But committed, when we're committed to anything, people don't like it. And yet today, I think, on the other hand, there is a cry to be committed. People are getting tired of mediocrity. We find this, whether it's to some hippie movement or communism or what else. Especially young people, they're wanting to find something they can commit themselves to. Here it is, Jesus Christ. All right, these are four of the tests of discipleship. Let's see what they are. Living in the Word, loving one another, bearing fruit, and lastly, misunderstanding or possible misunderstanding or even rejection by the world, of course, and even by some well-meaning friends. This is the price. All right, let's close up by considering a few of the rewards of discipleship. You see, it's not all grit and so forth and hardship. This is involved, but Jesus promises some reward. All right, Luke 9, we were considering this passage here. Luke 9, 23 and 24. You know 23, I'm sure. Luke 9, 23. I'm reading out of the Revised. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. It's a repetition of what we've talked about. And take up his cross daily and follow me. It's interesting that it says daily there this time. This commitment we talked about at the beginning is a thing that we must make one time. Sometime. But a one-time commitment isn't enough. We need to recommit. We need to reaffirm this commitment. And daily, Lord, you're in the driver's seat. You know, today we're starting out a new day. And this is the way we have to do it. It's daily. All right? And follow me. Verse 24, for whosoever would save his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. One of the rewards, you will save your life. Now, not in the sense of salvation. Because it's not a matter of works whether you and I are saved, but in the sense of fulfillment, of enjoying this abundant life, we will save it by losing our life for Jesus' sake. He said, he came to give us life, life more abundant. And the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." There was a sense of accomplishment, a sense of fulfillment. In this life, he saved it by giving it. And this is one of the rewards. And how many Christians have come to the end of their life and they wish they had it to live over again because they've lived it pretty much for self? But we will save our life. All right. There are some crowns. I don't know what all these crowns mean. We'll just briefly mention them in 2 Timothy 4:8, following the verse we read, 4:7. Where he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Crown of righteousness. I don't know what this is, but it's probably pretty good. In Revelation 2:10, he says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He's in the context, you could read it there. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There's the crown of life. And there are other crowns spoken of. These are some of the rewards of discipleship, putting Christ first. Don't ask me to explain them, but I'm sure they're wonderful. Let's look at the 2 Corinthians 4. Turn there for a minute, please. I think this is a tremendous passage. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is writing here. And you know, you read in 2 Corinthians, and boy, some of the things Paul had to, the price he had to pay of suffering and hardship. You read it. Boy, I've never even, it's in a league I never heard of, you know. And I've never begun to suffer like this. But he did. Now, let's read verse 16. So we do not lose heart, he says, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction
You read those lists, and he calls them slight momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He talks about this eternal weight of glory. This is one of the rewards. And a disciple, one who has Jesus Christ as Lord, as we get to know him better, we have the ability by his grace to kind of see things from God's perspective, from God's eternal point of view. And this is wonderful. You know, when we're down there in it and looking and we can't see the trees for the forest and the problems are there, if we can just see things from God's eternal point of view, then we can say like Paul, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. This is one of the rewards Paul saw. This is why he wasn't discouraged, and we won't be either. And there are others. Let me just mention two more. Another one of the rewards is disciples. Jesus, his commission to his disciples, the last words in Matthew 28, the end of the chapter there, especially the Revised Version brings this out, or go into all the world, preach the gospel. He says, disciple all nations. Make disciples of all nations. This is the commission, not only to win converts, but to make disciples. And only a disciple can make a disciple. We may be able to lead someone to the Lord, but we'll never lead them into discipleship unless we are a disciple ourselves. And this is one of the joys of the Christian life, the rewards of seeing fruit born and seeing others come and follow Jesus Christ as disciples. This was true of Paul. He said, I have no greater... Well, this was actually John who said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. 3 John verse 4. No greater joy. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and joy. You believers, you that have come to Christ, and we've watched you grow. And now you're disciples, you're winning others to Christ. This is a joy. This is one of the fruits of being a disciple. And of course, perhaps the best is the Lord's commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And like Paul said, the satisfaction, I fought a good fight, I finished the course. These are some of the rewards. Well, we've considered the Lordship of Jesus Christ, making him Lord. And then, of course, if he's Lord, this enters into discipleship. We've talked a little about the cost of discipleship. Jesus Christ is not asking for wishy-washy followers. The cost is pretty steep. And some are not willing to pay it. And then there are some tests of discipleship, but there are some rewards too. In Germany, some years ago, a man came through who is in charge of a big Bible conference center in the United States. I won't mention which one it is. But he gave me a telephone call. I'd never met the man, but he'd gotten my name from someone. And so I went down to the hotel and had supper with him and some fellowship. And it was quite interesting. And one thing he mentioned, he said, well, you know, we hear a lot of talk on discipleship and all of these conferences. He says, we hear all the big Bible teachers come through and talking about discipleship. But he said, we see so little of it. And I asked him, I said, what's the problem? Why? Because I had been living in Europe for about 12 years then, and I wasn't too much up on what's going on back here. So, well, he said, one reason, he said, it's difficult to teach discipleship in an atmosphere of luxury. He said, for instance, he was a businessman, came to Christ and got a little training, and then he started a radio broadcast. And they lived in a trailer, I think. And he said, my oldest boy, he said, we were praying for our next meals. He said, this was good. Now they're at a certain spot, and he's kind of hit it good, and he's got into real estate, and they've got it made. He says, my daughter says, when are we moving out of this house into a bigger one? So it's quite different. It's hard to teach discipleship. It's not impossible. Not impossible, but it's difficult. But if we get the perspectives right and the priorities in the right place, no rivals, renouncing all these things, then there'll be discipleship and fruitfulness. Shall we pray?